Well, our Haftorah portion this week is from Malachi chapter 1, verse 1. Our Torah portion is called Toldot. It's the story of the birth of Jacob and Esau. And it begins the whole warfare between these two twin brothers. And I want to start the teaching with a passage from Romans chapter 9, verses 10 to 13. Romans 9, 10 to 13, this is what it says. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, that would be Isaac, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Now that is a quote from Genesis 25, our Torah portion for this week. But then Paul goes on and says, as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. That is a quote from our half-Torah portion from Malachi chapter 1. So Paul himself is taking the Torah portion, the half-Torah portion, and quoting them both in this teaching. Now, I know that it's hard for us to think of God hating an individual, especially before that individual has even done anything. Well, there are two things we have to keep in mind. First of all, God doesn't have to wait for history to decide who he likes and who he doesn't. God exists outside of history. He sees the beginning, the end, and the middle. He sees the whole panorama. And so when he makes a statement about someone, he does it from the perspective of eternity. Another thing is this. Malachi is almost quoting something here. Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Then Paul quotes Malachi. But nowhere is that stated back in Genesis or anywhere else in the Bible. Just Malachi. Just kind of brings it out as if God had stated this. You have to remember something. Everything in the Bible, even though it literally happened, it's historically accurate, you must understand that everything here is code for something else. It's like the rabbis say, the Bible is never talking about what the Bible is talking about. And God didn't record a story of two twins just because it's interesting or has some illustrations. He recorded this story because it affects every single one of us. The story of Jacob and Esau is a story of you and of me. We touched on this a little bit during the Torah service, but I want to get into this, and we need to spend the first part of the teaching looking into the Torah portion. And to prove that God does not hate the Edomites, are the descendants of Esau, I want you to see this passage from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 23:7 says, you shall not abhor or hate an Edomite. Edomites are descendants of Esau. For he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you are a sojourner in his land. So here's the thing I want you to see. There are many places in the prophets where God just shows his hatred for Edom. He talks about their destruction and how he's going to glory and delight in their destruction. And yet, Edomites, individual Edomites, he does not hate at all. This is a distinction we need to make. It's possible and sometimes right to hate certain religious systems. For example, you may hate the religion of Islam. I know I do. But I don't hate Muslims. You understand? These are individuals. I'm not to hate them, to love them as myself. I can name other religious systems that I just hate what they stand for. I hate what they teach. I hate what they propagate in the world. But the individuals, no. I do not hate them. I love them. And that's the way God is when he says Esau. He's talking about this thing that Esau represents in the world. And he hates it. But Esau himself and his children themselves, no. He doesn't. As we read through the story, let's go to Genesis for a moment. Genesis chapter 25. And we're going to spend the first, probably third of the teaching in this chapter. And then we'll go right on to Malachi. But to understand Malachi, our Haftorah portion, we have to understand the background story. We'll pick it up in chapter 25. Rebekah is pregnant. There's something going on inside of her. It says in verse 22, Genesis 25, 22, the children agitated within her. And she said, if so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of Adonai. And Adonai said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from your inside shall be separated. The might shall pass from one to the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. Now these two individuals are Jacob and Esau. Esau was born first, but God said that the might and the control will pass from Esau to the younger, who would be Jacob. We read a bit further. It says, when her term to bear grew full, then behold, there were twins in her womb. The first one emerged red, entirely like a hairy mantle. He was red and hairy. The word for red is Admoni, which comes from the word Edom. Edom, that's why his descendants are called the Edomites. Adam was made from the Adama. Adama is the clay soil. And those both mean red. But he's not called red, he's called hairy. That's his name. Esau, Esav, means hairy. But then it says, after that, verse 26, after that, his brother emerged with his hand grasping onto the heel of Esau. So he called his name Yaakov. See, the word for heel is the word ikav. Heel. So they just add a letter and make it Yaakov to make it Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. And it tells us a bit more about them as we go on. The lads grew up and Esau became one who knows hunting, a man of the field. Now, the field is always a symbol of what? The world. Yeshua tells parables. And one of them, he says, the field is the world. You know, the parables in Scripture use certain lingo, and these symbols are consistent from parable to parable to parable. Birds of the air, for example, always represent like the demonic forces. The field always represents the word, the world. Seed represents a message. You can have good seed, which represents the gospel. You can have bad seed, which represents falsehoods. And there's always a king. You always find parables with the king. The king always represents God, and he has a son. Okay? So, as we go on, it says he's a man of the field. But Jacob was a wholesome man. The word there is Tom. Tom means wholesome, smooth, developed. He was attractive. And he was one who abides in tents. So let's compare some of these. Now remember, everything about Esau represents the physical, represents the animal. Hairy, he's red, he likes to kill, to trap, to eat, to hunt. He likes the field, he lives out there. Yes, Steve?
You're screaming through hot
dogs. Oh, thank you, Steve. There we go, let's bring it up. Now the line back there on that screen is different from this one. Thank you. Esau is born red and hairy, but Jacob is born smooth. Esau's a man of the field, he's a hunter, he's a killer. Jacob is an internal man, he dwells inside tents. Everything about Esau is a picture of what we call the nephesh. The nephesh, N-E-F-E-S-H, is one of the Hebrew words for soul, but it represents that part of the soul that's mostly interested in the physical. Whereas Jacob is a picture of what we call the neshama, N-E-S-H-A-M-A-H. The neshama is the other half of the soul that's mostly interested in the spiritual and the unseen. You and I both have a soul that has a nephesh, and the other part is the neshama. And these two kind of battle because their appetites are different. Now, don't get me wrong, nephesh doesn't mean bad and neshama mean good. It just means that their interests are different. The nephesh is interested in the physical. And our nephesh needs to be wholesome and healthy because we live in a physical world and physical bodies. And we need to take care of our bodies and be good stewards. So your nephesh needs to be trained to be a good steward. But the thing is, the nephesh has animal desires. Its desire to eat and to sleep and to play and to drink and carouse and do air. All these animal appetites are found in the nephesh. But the neshama, its interest is in the unseen world, the hidden world, the internal world. It's interested in God. It's interested in righteousness. It's interested in spiritual light and in truth. Unfortunately, because of Adam and Eve, our nephesh is born first. It comes out like Esau, almost full grown. And this is the first drive and the first tendency you see in a newborn and a baby. They are controlled completely by physical drives. Hunger, thirst, sleep, discomfort, and they let you know. And then later, we see their neshamas begin to grow. If we feed them, we do. Now, it seems natural to us that this is the way it should be, but you know this is not natural. In a normal world, when a baby is born, their nephesh and neshama are born completely united. And their interest in the physical and the spiritual will be the same and grow at the same rate all through life. But that's not the way it is. We don't live in a normal world. We live in a fallen world. Esau is a man of the field. Jacob is an internal man. He's interested in the things that are internal. What did he do in tents? He studied with his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham. He wanted to learn the truths that God had told them. I mean, there's no TV in there, for Pete's sake. He didn't have an iPod. He was in the tent because that's where his father and his grandfather were. And he wanted to learn from them. He's interested in the things of God. And then it tells us a little bit later on. Verse 29, Jacob simmered a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted, worn out, beat up. This is something that's typical of the flesh. The flesh gets very exhausted and worn out. But the neshama can stay constantly in a place of rest. The neshama is capable of operating completely from a place of rest and stillness without ever getting fatigued. That such a thing is indeed possible. But the flesh wears out very quickly. This is why a pleasure that can be so thrilling at first quickly diminishes to where it turns into boredom, then we look for another thrill. Verse 30, Esau said to Jacob, pour into me. It didn't say just may I taste some or may I have a bowl. It says pour it into me. He's just a man of appetites. He says a walking ball of appetites. Pour into me now some of that red stuff. The word there in Hebrew is edom, red. I want some of that red stuff, for I am exhausted. He therefore called his name Edom, red. Notice he's called red not because he was born physically red, but because red represented his appetite. What does it say about sin? Though your sins be as scarlet. Red is a picture of sin, of failure, of exhaustion, of death. That's what it's a picture of. You say, well, Grant, the life is in the blood and blood is red. No, it's not. Not until it's shed. In your body, your blood has a deep purplish blue color. It's when it sheds, it's when you're bleeding out and it's hit with oxygen that it turns red. Red's a picture of death and sin. Blue is a picture of the eternal. Jacob said, sell us this day your birthright to me. And Esau said, look, I'm going to die. And that's so true. The flesh is going to die. There's no mention of the neshama about to die. But the flesh does die. And so he says, so what use to me is my birthright? Verse 33, Jacob said, swear to me is this day. He swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew. He ate and drank, got up and left. Thus Esau despised the birthright. So let's, without taking a whole lot more time with this, you know how the story goes on. time passes. We don't know how much. But then Rebecca overhears a conversation that Isaac has with Esau. By the way, did you catch the part where it says Isaac loved Esau because of the game, because of the food, the meat he brought him. But Rebecca loved Jacob. Isaac is masculine, Rebecca is feminine. And when you look at the words nefesh and neshama, in Hebrew they're both masculine gender. But neshama has a feminine ending. Even though it's a masculine word, it has a feminine ending. In Hebrew, words that end in the letter hey, the ah sound, are feminine. Rebecca loved Jacob. Rebecca represents the neshama. Isaac, because he loved the taste in his mouth, loved the meat, he loved Esau. All right? So you see these two things. So what does Rebecca do? She comes up with a plan. She comes up with a cunning plan. And she has Jacob dress up in Esau's stinky clothing. She puts goat hair on the back of his hands and the back of his neck because he's hairy. And she sends him in with a dish she prepares, and he masquerades as Esau. So we see Jacob dressed in the clothing and the hair of Esau, just like your neshama, your unseen you, is dressed up in the clothing of Esau. These bodies are all Esau appetites. You understand? These bodies have all the same appetites and cravings as any animals, any ape. This is why in marriage counseling, I tell young people never have the chance. I said, animals have sex whenever they feel like it. But we are not animals. And to us, sexuality is so important that we put it inside a covenant called marriage. Okay? We put a covenant around it. Outside that covenant, it doesn't happen. It happens only inside that covenant. Because we've taken an animal desire and we elevate it to God's standard. And inside that is a wonderful, a beautiful, a life-giving thing. Something that brings great unity and doesn't bring destruction. Outside of the bounds of a covenant, good luck to even have as good a marriage as two ducks or two geese or something. They do fine without the covenant. We don't. We don't do well outside that covenant. Yes, Adam, see your hand up.
Yeah, I was kind of just reminding for a second what you said about the parental love piece of the puzzle.
Yeah.
I think it strikes a chord with me a little bit in that I feel like there's a message that comes through very strongly in the church, modern church, I guess, in terms of masculine versus feminine appreciation. Because when we go over this list, I'm like, I like bread too. I like bread too. You know, we work on this.
Sure.
There's probably other men we identify a lot more strongly with Esau than with Jacob. The idea of being clean shaven and clean and living in a tent. Like, I didn't wear a shirt or shoes until I was, I think, 13. So I think this message, I find this trickiness because often it's very easy for me to picture Esau as just a traditional man.
Yeah.
You know, in this context, you picture Jacob more as almost a sister.
Yeah. I see. Yeah. Yes. Well, you know what you're saying. I wish I could repeat it for the recording. But it would come across that way at first. But as you go through the life of Jacob, we don't see about Esau suffering. As far as we know, we don't see him suffering at all. He marries wives. He has lots of kids. He lives a long life. He's successful and basically establishes a huge kingdom of people. But with Jacob, we see a man here. I mean, he's hard as a rock. The things he goes through of those 20 years and working for his wife Rachel and Leah and the things he suffers and goes through, he wrestles with God for Pete's sake and wins. In fact, in the prophets, I want to say Micah, but I'm sure I've got it wrong. But in one of the prophets, I should have brought the verse up here on the screen. It says about Jacob, says, in his infancy he wrestled with his brother. But in his maturity, he wrestled with God. And so we see with Jacob a wrestler. He came out of the womb grasping onto his brother's heel. And then in his adulthood, he wrestles with God and wins. And his name is changed from Jacob to Israel, Prince of God. I mean, what a story. Now, Jacob was a man's man, no question about it. But just as much of the story, you might think, yeah, kind of a sissy, a mama's boy. But there's so much of this story. We could spend the whole week and next week and the week after on the story of Jacob and Esau. But I want to go a little bit further. We're going to jump over to Malachi. When Jacob dresses up like Esau, he goes in, and Isaac is blind, and he says, smells like Esau, feels like Esau, but the voice is Jacob's. But he goes ahead, he eats the meal, and then he gives Jacob the blessing that he had intended for Esau. And then when Esau finds out what Jacob has done, he says, I'm going to kill him. I'll wait till Dad's dead, but once my dad Isaac dies, I'm going to kill my brother Jacob. I'm going to kill him. So we see Esau wants to kill Jacob, just like your appetites, your physical appetites, they see your spiritual appetites as a real speed bump to their fun. Because you know how it is. Physically, you have a lust for something, a drive for something. Along comes that still small voice through the neshama says, no, 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 don't do that. You know what the Bible says. And then you try to find a new theology that can counter what you know what the Bible really says. You try to find a theology that will excuse your bad behavior. Or you just try to silence that voice. You want to kill it. You want to silence it because it's getting in the way of you fulfilling your fleshly desires. Isn't that the truth? But nowhere in the scriptures do we see Jacob wanting to kill Esau. He didn't want to kill Esau. The prophecy is that Esau would eventually serve Jacob. And see, your body is to be your servant. It is not to be your master. It's a wonderful servant. But when it controls you, everything's upside down. You're hanging by your feet and you can go nowhere. But when things are right side up, your body serves your neshama. It serves you as a wonderful servant. And as a holy servant, it is your tabernacle. Well, when Esau says he's going to kill his brother Jacob, Jacob leaves. Rebekah counsels him, says, you have to go. Go to my brother's home, to Laban, and go back there. And when the coast is clear, you can come back. So we see that Esau did not journey. He pretty much stayed put. Because it's not the flesh that needs to grow, and it's not the flesh that needs to come to some kind of, I don't know. God doesn't deal with us as people by dealing with the flesh. He deals with us by sending our soul and spirit on a journey. It is our soul and spirit where the real adventure is. I love to travel. I love to see new things. And I've been to many places around the world, and it's been a real blessing. But I'm telling you right now, the adventures I've had physically traveling around places in the world, they don't hold water compared to the adventures I've had spiritually with God. And there's no comparison, simply no comparison. Over here, the journeying of the neshama, of the soul and spirit, that is really where it's at. Now, what's so amazing is that years later, after God has dealt with Jacob, there's peace between them. After God deals with the neshama, the nephesh and the neshama can dwell in peace. It's like Paul says, the flesh has strong desires contrary to the spirit. The spirit has strong desires contrary to the flesh. So what do? You beat up the flesh? That doesn't help. He says, if you walk in the spirit, make progress spiritually, you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So the journey and the walk of Jacob is a picture of our spiritual walk. And when finally Jacob returns home and he meets Esau, does Esau take out a sword and kill Jacob? They embrace. After God deals with Jacob, Jacob and Esau are at peace. And when God deals with your soul, when he deals with you spiritually, your body and spirit can dwell in peace. That's the secret. By walking spiritually and growing spiritually, your body can dwell at peace with you. Now, Jacob still didn't trust Esau, though. You'll still see that. He never put his confidence in Esau. But what's so amazing is all these blessings that Jacob got, Esau was the beneficiary. You want to do the very best thing in the world for your body you could ever do, for your health, for your finances, for you physically, then walk in the Spirit. Because the blessings flow from the spiritual to the physical, from the right to the left. And the body is to be a servant to the spiritual. That's all laid out here in Genesis. That's what this story is about. Don't miss what the story is really about. Okay, with that background, we can now start our Bible study. All right, now we can begin. So let's restart the clock here. I was reminded of this verse in John 3:6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So when these twins are born, there were two births, weren't there? Birth of Esau, birth of Jacob. Birth of the physical, birth of the spiritual. By the way, just a quick note about birthrights and blessings. The word for birthright in Hebrew is the word bechorah. Bechorah. The word for blessing is baraka. See the difference? It's just these middle two letters are reversed. Esau didn't care about the birthright because with the birthright went responsibility. He wanted none of that. Didn't care about responsibility because the firstborn got the baraka, the rights of the firstborn. He got a double portion, but with that, you had to take care of mom and dad the rest of their lives. You had to oversee the family. You had to do this. You had to do that. There's all these responsibilities. Esau did not want responsibility. He was a taker. He was not a giver. But the baraka, the blessing, is something he did want. The blessing went with no strings attached. He wanted that. He couldn't care less. He despised the birthright, Genesis tells us. But he's ready to kill Jacob for stealing his blessing. I know I said we get to Malachi, but I have to say this. All of us are driven by pleasure. We really are. Let's just be honest. We're all driven by pleasure. You pick the seats you sit in because this is where you like to sit. And I'll notice once in a while you'll put your hand up on the back of the pew because that gives you pleasure. Kind of stretch those muscles. Then later you'll take it down because your arm gets tired. Even unconsciously, you're pursuing comfort and pleasure. We all do. When we go down to eat, you'll eat the foods you like to eat. You won't eat the foods you don't like to eat. For some of you, it's too hot in here. For others of you, it's too cold. Some of you are annoyed with others of you because you may make funny noises. Or what? Who does? But we're always pursuing, but we're driven by pleasure. And God wants us to have pleasure. And there's a secret to pleasure. And I love this quote by Rabbi Lateman. Listen to what he says. At the end of the day, any pleasure that ends is worthless. Any pleasure that ends is worthless. It doesn't matter how long that pleasure lasted, a day, an hour, a year. If it eventually disappears, it isn't worth much. You see, this rabbi is in touch with the secret of the Word of God and of God's ways. We talk about heaven and how it's a place of eternal pleasure. And every pleasure in the universe you've ever enjoyed comes from God. Satan never invented a single pleasure. C.S. Lewis put it best. He says, every pleasure comes from God, and the only thing the enemy can do is try to get you to enjoy that pleasure in the wrong way, to the wrong degree, or at the wrong time. But the enemy doesn't create pleasures. He takes the pleasures as things God created and tries to get you to enjoy them in the wrong way, to the wrong degree, or at the wrong time, and then once he's trapped you, then he eventually reduces the pleasures altogether, and you're still trapped doing the same thing, but without the fun. All pleasure comes from God. How can we have eternal pleasures? The secret is, it's there on every page of the Bible. The secret is not to be taking and always looking to receive, but giving. You want eternal pleasure? Give. Give. Lay down your life. And as I always say, your life has meaning only to the degree you give it up to others. Let go of it. Give your time, your strength, your possessions. STP, strength, time, possessions. It's all you have. Give, give, give. Invest. Don't sell. Give. A lot of times people are miserable. They give and they're made miserable by it because they're not giving, they're selling. They'll say, well, I invited them over to my house. They didn't invite me over to theirs. I did this and this and this, and they didn't say thank you. Well, then you weren't giving. You were selling. You invite them over, expecting to be paid back by invited over to their house. You did this to them, expecting a little thank you note or a card or maybe a little thank you gift. And when you didn't get what you expected, you're miserable because you weren't giving. You were selling. In your mind, you think you're giving, but you weren't. And if I don't get the proper respect and gratitude and honor and whatever I do for all the work I do, then I'm just miserable. Then you weren't giving at all. Giving means giving. It means it's no longer yours, it's theirs. What they do with it is up to them. You expect nothing in return. Now, if you get gratitude, that's fine. That's wonderful. But the pleasure is in giving, not selling, but in truly giving. And as you continue to give, you'll always have more. We are meant to be pipes and not buckets. Esau is a bucket. Jacob learned to be a pipe. And as Laban's flocks flowed through Jacob's life, they flourished. Everything that came into Jacob's hands, it flourished. He's always giving all the time. That is what our life is to be. Yes, Valerie. Strength, time, possessions. STP. Yep, like the oil. So anyways, you want eternal pleasure? God wants you to have eternal pleasure. The way you get it is by giving to others. Giving to God, giving to others. All right, we're ready to get to Malachi, finally, I think. All right, Malachi it is. Malachi 1:1. It's a short passage, and if we stay on track, we should do well. Malachi 1:1. The burden of the word of Adonai to Israel through, and we don't know how to translate the next word, whether it should be Malachi, a man's name, or if we should just simply translate it by its meaning. Malachi, Malachi means my messenger. So we don't know if Malachi was a person's name or if it was written anonymously, and it's just simply through my messenger. There are some theories that the one who wrote this was Ezra, that Ezra was God's messenger who wrote this book. We don't know. I guess it doesn't really make any difference, does it? Verse 2, I loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? By the way, Paul says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for your doctrine, your reproof, your correction, and instruction in righteousness, right? If you want reproof, which none of us want, but if you really look for reproof, you want to find out what's wrong in your life, Malachi is your man. Malachi is the book you go to. It is the book of reproof. It will point out every single thing that's wrong with you, and that's valuable knowledge. It's a very short book. But if you go to Malachi, you read it slowly and look at it, you will find out what your problem is. I promise you that. So the Lord says, I've loved you, but you say, how have you loved us? We haven't noticed any love. And then here's his answer. Was not Esau the brother of Jacob, the word of Adonai? Yet I loved Jacob, but I hated Esau. What kind of answer is that? How have you loved us? He says, I loved Jacob, hated Esau. If you know the story of Jacob and Esau, you understand God's answer. What God did for Esau looked like love, not hate. And what God did for Jacob looked like hate, not like love. Because we see Esau going through his life, eating, reproducing, building tents and conquering lands effortlessly. Seems like there's never a hiccup in his life. And even after he lost his blessing to Jacob. Esau or Isaac still blesses him, and the blessing he gets anyway looks on paper pretty much as good as the one he lost. Yet when you look at Jacob, Jacob has to run away from home, never sees his mother again. He's dirt poor. All he has is a staff in his hand and clothes on his back. Works 7 years for the love of his life, Rachel. Wakes up on his honeymoon morning, find out, oops, it's not Rachel. It's her suglyister, Leah. And so he has to work another 7 years. Laban keeps changing his wages. He talks about how he suffered in the heat and in the cold and in the snow. And he was always suffering loss to make sure Laban's flocks were healthy and well. And it goes on and on and on. And then the whole story of his son Joseph, who his brothers sell into slavery, but convince Jacob that his beloved son Joseph is actually dead. You look at Jacob's life, it doesn't look like it was all that loving from God, does it? And yet Jacob wrestled with God and was blessed. His name has changed from Heel to Prince of God. The descendants of Abraham are named after this man, Jacob. They're called Israel, Israelites, after him. And when you look at the fruit of his life, God's love is all over it. His life was soaked in God's love. But it probably didn't feel like it at the time to Jacob. And so God is treating Israel the way he treated Jacob. And they're saying, how have you loved us? We'd rather be treated like Esau. Verse 3, he says, but I hated Esau. I made his mountains a desolation and gave his heritage to the jackals, to the desert jackals. Though Edom will say, we have become destitute, but we will return and rebuild the ruins. Thus says Adonai, master of legions, they may build it, but I will tear it down. Again, what's Edom a picture of? It's the flesh. Then when the flesh loses, the flesh, I'm going to do it again. I'll rebuild it. But there's never permanent satisfaction. We rebuild something with our fleshly attempts, and then it slips through our fingers again. They will be called the boundary of wickedness and the people whom the Lord has condemned forever. Verse 5. And your eyes will see it, and you will say, may Adonai be glorified beyond the boundary of Israel. He talks about Edom as being the boundary of wickedness. But the people say, may God be glorified beyond the boundary of Israel. See the boundaries here? It's talking about the flesh. If you just live in the flesh, the boundary of your flesh, its fruit will be wickedness. But if you walk in the Spirit, guess what? There are no boundaries. God's glory just, there are no boundaries. It goes on. Light is eternal. It keeps going on. Verse 6. A son will honor his father, and a slave will honor his master. Now, if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says Adonai, master of legions. Do you have any idea how your life would change if you obeyed God at least as well as you obey your boss at work? Can you imagine how much your life would change if you gave God the honor that you give your sports hero or your political hero or your rock star hero or whatever it is? If you gave God that kind of honor, can you imagine how your life would change? I've often talked about what I call Christian atheists. They've prayed the prayer. They may serve in a church or messianic synagogue or whatever, claim to be Christians, and yet practically they live their lives as if God did not exist. They won't keep the Sabbath. Sabbath is saying, I don't count on my paycheck for my security. I don't count on a job for my security. I count on God for my security. I'm taking the day off to spend it with him. They say they believe, but boy, they got to work on that Saturday. If they don't, they could lose their job. If they lose their job, then they don't have any money. If they don't have any money, they're just going to be destitute on the street. God doesn't exist. That's what they're saying. He doesn't exist. He can't take care of me. You understand? I'm not trying to preach it to individuals here. I'm just simply saying it's a principle. What if you actually lived your Christian life as if you really believe God exists? He really takes care of you. What if you obeyed His commandments as if you really do have to give an account someday, because you do? Can you imagine what your life would be like? So if I'm a father, where's my honor? If I'm a master, where's my reverence? Says Adonai, master of legions, to you, O Kohanim. Kohanim is the Hebrew word for priest, but the word Kohen is a verb also. It simply means to serve, his servants. Whenever you see priest, yeah, we're talking about the Levitical priest, but the essence of the word simply means a servant. We're to be a kingdom of priests, a kingdom of servants. So these are words that were words to us as well. To you, O Kohanim, O servants who scorn my name. Yet you say, how have we scorned your name? By the word, wait, that word scorned there is the word bazah. You know where it's found for the first time in the Bible? Genesis 25, verse 34, where it says Esau despised the birthright. That's the first time you find it. And he says, you despise my name. You also find it over in Isaiah 53. It says of the Messiah, he was despised and rejected by men. He was despised. We esteemed him not. Messiah was despised. But Numbers 15, 30, and 31 are, for some reason I picked out a few verses. This word's found many times in the Hebrew scriptures, but listen to this. Hebrews 15, 30, 31. But the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he's a native or a sojourner, a Gentile, anybody who does anything with a high hand, he reviles Adonai, and that person shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of Adonai and has broken his commandment. That person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. We need to take God's commandments very seriously. Because sometimes we just ignore commandments saying, oh, God loves me. He's gracious. He's good. He forgives me. So I'll just do it my way. That's called a high hand. And God says, I hold that person accountable. They don't get away with it. And when you act with a high hand, tossing his commandments aside, you are scorning God's name. Because his commandments reveal God's nature. God's commandments are a reflection of the things he does. He tells us to do these things because they're things he does that reflect his character. And so when we toss aside a commandment here or there, we're taking that part of God and tossing it out. When we edit the word of God, we edit God. We say, well, I don't like that, and so I'm going to change it. And so what you're doing, you're making God into your image instead of making yourself more into his. And God says, that's a high hand. I hold that person accountable. You're scorning my name. You're saying, I don't like your ways, Lord. Well, if you don't like my ways, you don't like me, because these are my ways. You understand? It's not a salvation issue. It's a blessing issue. It's a love issue. It's an issue of respect and honor to our Creator and our Redeemer. We owe Him. And yet you say, how have we scorned your name? He says, you present on my altar loathsome food, and you say, how have we loathed you? By your saying, the table of Adonai is repulsive, and that word repulsive is once again bizarre. It's rejected, it's despised. And then look what he says in verse 8. When you present a blind animal for sacrifice, is nothing wrong? And when you present a lame or sick animal, is nothing wrong? You see, the commandments are very clear. Animals, verse Leviticus 22:22 says, animals blind or disabled or mutilated or having a discharge or an itch or scabs, you shall not offer to Adonai or give them to the Lord as a food offering on the altar. You think, well, I'm glad we don't do sacrifices because this doesn't apply to me. Oh, yeah, it does. Remember, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, including this. And it's profitable for your doctrine, your reproof, your correction, and instruction in righteousness, including this. Because you see, we all bring sacrifices to God. We all put something on the altar. It's your strength, it's your time, and your possessions. But when you present something that's blind, a blind animal, what it means is you're presenting an offering, but you're not seeing any of the spiritual dimension behind it. You're doing it in a blind way. You're doing it in a legalistic way, not really seeing the one who you're giving it to or how important it is. You're not seeing that you're either honoring or dishonoring him by the way you serve him. To present a blind animal is a picture of being completely unaware of the spiritual dimension. You're just going through the actions of putting an animal on the altar. Done with that. What's next? Let's go home. My show is on. You must always be aware of the spiritual dimension. Don't be blind in the way you serve God. And he says lame. What does lame mean? It means unbalanced. So something's lame, it limps. Something that's unbalanced, something out of whack. It's unable to progress as it should. Don't present immaturity to God. Don't present things to him that are out of balance. Present things in a balanced way, in a way that's strong, in a way that makes progress, in a way that is your best. And then it says, or sick. Something that's sick is worthless. You're not going to eat something that's sick. When you give God things that you don't want anyway, you're giving him something that's sick. When you give something to him that you would like to keep, then you're giving him something that's worthwhile. Then there's a fourth one. Over in verse 13, it says this. You say, behold, this offering is bothersome. And so you vex him, says the Lord, Master of Legions. You bring the stolen and the lame and the sick and the blind. Okay? Stolen. You see, if you bring an animal to God that is stolen, it's not your animal to bring anyway, so there's no loss, there's no cost to you. Therefore, it's not even a sacrifice. It's a show. It's a hypocrisy. Because there's nothing of you invested. You're putting on a show for the people. You're putting on a show thing to impress God, but it cost you nothing. It was stolen. It's a double sin. You know, if I sound like I'm not angry with you folks, if I come across like I'm mad at you, I'm feeling Malachi's anger, I'm feeling God's anger through him for when I and when we can go through a form that honors God, we draw closer with our lips, but our hearts are far from him. I get angry at myself because I catch myself doing things where I give God things blindly or things are lame or sick. Or even things that are stolen, they're not mine to give. And I'm just sensing the frustration God has here. And it goes on. It says, present it, please, to your governor. Would he be pleased with you or show you favor? In other words, if you give it to someone who's an authority over you, they say, this thing's all blind and scabby. His hair is falling out. It's about to die. You're giving this to me? I don't want this. I'm not going to eat this. And yet, we'll do that with God. Verse 9. And now entreat God. Will he be gracious unto us? This comes from your hand. Will he show you favor? And he doesn't answer the question. He leaves the thing hanging. This verse is a very awkward verse to translate. And if you look at different translations, it's translated all different ways. Because it's a very confusing verse, and it's meant to be confusing because it's leaving these questions just hanging. What will God do? God wants us to be in a place of uncertainty if we're not doing things right. You know, I don't preach eternal security. Though I believe people of faith who are serving God the whole heart should be totally secure in their salvation. But if you're not serving God the whole heart, I'm not so concerned you're so secure in your salvation. Maybe you should go back and question it. That's a healthy thing. Because I don't think there's anything worse than someone who's secure in their salvation, and they're not really saved. So I think a little healthy confusion is apt at times. Because if you're not serving God as one who really believes in him, then maybe you should go back and re-question things and start over. Go back and do the first works, as Messiah tells the church in Revelation. Thus says Adonai, Master of Legions, if only there were someone among you who would just shut the temple doors. I think there are a lot of religious communities around where God's saying, please, somebody, shut the doors and lock them. Because they claim to be doing things in my name, and it stinks, it's terrible. It's a misrepresentation. They're doing damage, they're not doing good. Somebody, please, just lock the doors. that you could not kindle a fire upon my altar in vain. I have no desire for you, said Adonai, master of legions. I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising, now get this, this is an astounding passage we're coming into in verse 11. Because remember now, Israel is the covenant people of God. They have the Torah. They have the covenants, right? They have the prophets. But God is just disgusted because their hearts have wandered far away from him. But in verse 11 he says, for from the rising of the sun until its setting, my name is great among the nations. And in every place are presented to my name, and also pure meal offerings. For my name is great among the nations, says Adonai, master of legions. And then in verse 14, he says it again. Cursed be the charlatan who has a superior ram in his flock, but vows and sacrifices a blemished animal of the Lord. For I am a great king, says Adonai, master of legions, and my name is awesome among the nations. Let's get something straight. The nations are all pagans at this time. Only Israel had the Torah, had the truth. The nations were totally into idolatry and paganism. That look what God's saying. He's basically saying, I'd rather you worship me in a wrong way with a right heart than in the right way with a wrong heart. I wish somebody just lock and shut your temple doors because among the nations, they don't know quite who they're sacrificing to, but they realize that beyond their understanding, there is a God who created them. There's a God they have to answer to. Because like Messiah said, the Holy Spirit, when he goes to the earth, he'll convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment to come. And you can go anywhere on the planet, in the deepest, darkest jungles of South America, Africa, anywhere, and you'll find that there's an awareness of sin in a person's life. There's a realization that there's a righteous standard they're not achieving, and there's a day coming they have to give an account. It's in every single culture on the planet. And sometimes Gentiles and cultures who know nothing more than that have a heart towards this God whose name they don't even know. A heart towards God who they don't even know how to approach. They don't know the first thing to do. They even make an idol to this unknown God, as he did there in Mars Hill in Athens. And their heart is clear and pure towards God than people who have the Torah and the right ways and are failing to do it. Their hearts have drifted off. Now, if you're listening to that, say, yeah, you preach it, brother. My heart's right towards God. I don't keep his commandments, but I know I love him. If that's what you're thinking, I have news for you. Your heart's not close to God. You're using it all as an excuse. Let me read something to you that Rabbi Plaut, I'm not sure if he's still living, but he's a modern rabbi. He's an interesting character. He comments on this passage. This is what he says. Comparing Jews and Gentiles, the Israelites come off second best, and in the prophet's harangue, a sincere pagan is considered better than an insincere Jew. When pagans adore the pantheon of their gods, they do so because they believe that there's something beyond themselves. Thus, when they engage in sincere worship of their deities, they are in fact engaged in a search for God. Therefore, the prophet says God prefers them to an Israel or to a believer that does not take its God seriously. Some centuries later, the rabbis would phrase this teaching in their own way when they said, quote, the righteous of all nations have a share in the world to come, unquote. Isn't that interesting that a rabbi would write that? And I know we can condemn paganism, and it should be condemned. But don't condemn the pagans. They may have a warmer heart towards God than you do. So, verse 13. You say, behold, this offering is bothersome. How many times have I in my mind, without quite thinking it and articulating it in my thoughts, I've thought prayer is bothersome? And you may not come to our liturgical prayer at 9:30 because to you it's bothersome. It's too early. It's too boring. It's too long. Or how about hospitality? You know you should make your home a place of hospitality to others. oh, it's been a long day at work. I don't want to cook. It's so bothersome. When vacation rolls around, then I'll have people over. How about Odig? Oh, there's a ball game on. Oh, there's yard sales going on. Oh, this is my day off to relax. I don't want to have to take food in and spend time with people who may not make good food for me to eat. Ah, it's too bothersome. How about giving? How about study? All the things God asks us to do could be bothersome if we have the wrong attitude. But they're an eternal pleasure if done with the right attitude. And so you vex him, says the Lord, Master of Legions. You bring the stolen and the lame and the sick animal, and you bring it as an offering. Shall I accept it from your hand, says the Lord? And then we read the next verse. Let's move on to chapter 2, verse 1. Our time's about up. And now this commandment is upon you, O servants, O Kohanim. If you will not listen and will not take it to heart to render honor to my name, says the Lord, Master of Legions, I will send the curse among you, and I will curse your blessings. Isn't that an interesting turn of phrase? That's exactly what it says in the Hebrew. I will curse your blessings. You have blessings, but I can curse them. Remember, to curse and blessings, blessing means things move smoother and smoother and smoother. Curse means they're rougher and rougher and rougher. Think of blessing as having oil in the machine. It runs smooth and silently, and it runs a long time with very few breakdowns. That's what I want. I want oil in the gears. Curse is taking the oil out of the gears. The machine runs, but it runs hot, it runs loud, it runs inefficiently, and the breakdowns are more frequent. That's how you look at it. It's a sliding scale. It's not like you're blessed or you're cursed. It's a scale. I want more blessing. I want more oil in the gears. I don't like to break down for repairs. He says, I will curse your blessings. I'll start taking the oil out. Things are going to run not so smooth. Behold, I will rebuke the seed because of you. The seed simply doesn't do what it's supposed to do. You plant, you do things right, but it just doesn't produce the fruit. And I will scatter dung upon your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you'll be carted away with it. Isn't that something? Know that I have sent this commandment to you so that my covenant should be with Levi, says Adonai, Master of Legions. My covenant of life and peace was with him. I gave them to him for the sake of the fear with which he feared me, for he trembled before my name. The teaching of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. In peace and in fairness he walked with me. Now, what is it God requires of you, O man? To do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. That's what God's asking of you. In peace and fairness, he walked with me and brought back many from iniquity. For the lips of the Kohen should safeguard knowledge, and teaching they should seek from his mouth. For he is an agent of Adonai, Master of Legions. And that's where the Haftor portion ends. But I'm going to read one more verse, because I went ahead and read through Malachi. It's not a long book. And there's a verse here in chapter 2, verse 17, the very last verse of chapter 2, that I think describes much of modern faith communities. Because there's a teaching that has infected us, all of us to a degree, where we talk about how wonderful God's grace is. God's grace is amazing, don't get me wrong. But we think because God's grace is so amazing, I really have a license to sin. I can kind of do things my way, and God will forgive me. I know entire faith communities built on this. They don't really care much what you do wrong, because God is gracious. All things are lawful. Yeah, really? Try that one on and see how long you last. But I think this verse addresses much of modern so-called faith. Listen to what it says. You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? You know, God is one who never slumbers or sleeps. He never gets weary, right? Here's one place in the Bible where he gets tired. He gets tired with our talk. How have we wearied him? By your saying, everyone who does wrong is good in the eyes of the Lord, and he favors them. He puts his grace on them. Or, the other thing is said, where's the God of justice? He doesn't work justly. He doesn't punish sin. He forgives it. Oh my goodness. This is something that wears him out. He just gets weary of this. Because I tell you what, if you read the Bible, Hebrew scriptures, Greek scriptures, Genesis, Revelation, you're going to find that God does not wink at sin. And God does not take pleasure in fools. And you can be sure your sin will find you out. And when you treat his grace as a license just to go ahead and live your own way like Esau, thinking you're going to get all the blessings of Jacob, you've got another thing coming. That is not how God works. He is gracious beyond your wildest dreams. But Messiah himself says every one of us will give an accounting to him, will stand before him and give an account for everything we've done, good and bad. Don't be fooled by so much as the lies that are taught. And they base them on verses here and there. God's gracious. We're saved by grace, not by works. But our reward is based entirely upon our works. And we do not want to stand before God naked and embarrassed because we took the talent he gave us and buried it in the ground. And then we just gave it back unused. Because what does God say to the servant who buried his talent in the ground? Lazy servant? No, he doesn't call him lazy. Fearful servant? Doesn't call him fearful. He calls them a wicked servant. Wicked. Because they didn't invest what God gave them in his kingdom with the time that they had. And he calls that wickedness. Let's not be a wicked people. I know this. The tone of this teaching is a little different from usual, but the book of Malachi is a book of reproof. As a book where it sticks its finger right in your face and says, get it right. Get your heart right before God. And tremble at his name. Look at the spiritual. Recognize that he is real. You're going to die. You're going to stand before him. So get it right. You don't get a second chance. And that's just the burden that's put on my heart for my own life. And so you get to share it too. And I hope that in each of our lives there's something in this passage that where God's spoken to you and says, there's something. Fix this thing. I know, Jim, you always wait till I've gone about 10 minutes overtime to raise your hand. I'm so sorry. We need to start with a question from Jim before I start the teaching. But I see now I've got about 10 minutes over already. So I am so sorry. I apologize for that. We do need to close, though. Our Father and King, thank you so much for your blessings and goodness. Thank you for reproof. And then thank you for correction. You show us how to fix what's wrong. And as James said, your word, your Torah, is like a mirror. And we look in the mirror and we see what we look like. We see things accurately. And we're therefore to be a doer of the word, not a hearer only, deceiving our own selves. So, Father, let us not walk away from this mirror, having seen ourselves as we are, and then all of a sudden forget what we saw, and then go on with business as usual. Well, Lord, help us to work on our souls, to correct the things in our lives that need to be fixed. To repent of what needs to be repented, to put away what needs to be put away. And then, Lord, to bring service before you that is whole and good and right, to give to you those things that are precious to us, because then the pleasures we receive are eternal ones that are never taken away. Make us the people you want us to be, Father, and not just the people we think we should be. And this you'll do, we pray, by the grace of Messiah. For it's in his name we ask this. Amen.